This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Well, in this hour, we turn to see in our outline, underneath redemption accomplished, the exposition of the atonement. We've talked about the centrality of the cross and the source of the atonement being God's electing, discriminating love. And now, what is the atonement? What does it amount to? How does the Scripture explain to us Christ's atoning work? And as you already know from reading John Murray, much of this will be reviewed just of your reading, the atonement is set forth in the Bible specifically under the rubric of obedience. The work of Christ is the work of obedience. This is the most inclusive category for capturing all that's involved in His saving work of atonement. John 6:38. For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. You want to put it in one expression, why did Jesus come into this world? Jesus' answer is, I came into this world to do the will of the one who sent me. I came to do a work of obedience. John 10:17-18. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Jesus is specifically speaking of His death and how He is the one who's in control of that. He enters into that and willingly lays down His life. And then these interesting words, this commandment received I from my Father. Jesus, in laying down His life, is obeying the commandment of His Father. The atoning work of Christ is a work of obedience. One more passage. Philippians 2:7-8. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. Now listen. Becoming obedient even unto death. Yes, the death of the cross. So Christ's atoning work is seen in the Bible as a work of obedience. The most important verse to get into your notes, and if you're going to expound this to others, this is the one you want to make sure you don't miss. Romans 5:19. Paul says, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Okay, how is it that we're made righteous and justified in the eyes of God? Through the obedience of the one man. This is very appropriate, of course, because how do we get into trouble? What's the source of our misery? The disobedience of the other one man, the federal head of the human race, Adam. And through disobedience, life was forfeited. Through disobedience, corruption, death, rebellion enters the human race, and the wrath of God rests on us. And so appropriately, it is through the obedience of the one man that the disobedience of the other is canceled out. In theological circles, we distinguish between the active obedience of Christ and what is called the passive obedience of Christ. We've had occasion to discuss how that might be misleading to call it passive. That is the traditional way of putting it, so you have to know that when you read it. But the active obedience of Christ refers to His prescriptive obedience. His obeying all the prescripts or the prescriptions of God's law. Living up to everything God required. Not violating any of the prohibitions of the law. Doing all that was His duty. His active obedience then is His living in perfect conformity to the law of God. His passive obedience doesn't mean that He's not in control, that He's some kind of involuntary victim here. We just read a passage where Jesus says, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it up again. So He's in control here, He's not passive. By passive, this comes from the Latin, the verb to suffer. His suffering obedience, or if you will, we could call it His penal obedience. His obedience enduring the penalty of the law. So prescriptive obedience, his active obedience, his penal obedience, his accepting the penalty of the law. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered. It's a very unusual expression. Let's see if we can understand it. God the Father, well, actually, God the Son, as God, doesn't learn anything. He's perfect. And so the learning of obedience is a reference to Christ's human nature. In his human nature, he learned obedience. Does this mean that he was disobedient and finally he got corrected? No, but the goodness of Christ is forged and made permanent through the furnace of suffering. He learns obedience in the sense that he's confirmed in righteousness through what he endured. And notice that the forging of this obedient character in the human nature of Jesus specifically has as its climactic act his death on the cross. He learned obedience in what he suffered. That was the high point, the development of his human nature in learning to obey God to the point of death. The work of atonement is a work of obedience. And in his obedience to the point of death, the Bible says he provided a cleansing sacrifice. He pacified the wrath of God. He removed our alienation. And he obtains redemption by paying the price of ransom. And let's look at each one of those in detail. First of all, the obedience of Christ provides a cleansing sacrifice. The Bible repeatedly says things like, Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, what kind of transaction is being represented in statements like that? This is one of those cases where, again, I have to say, please don't just jump into your evangelical association patterns here. If we were to come across this as a piece of literature, Christ died for our sins, Christ died for the ungodly, what does that mean? Imagine yourself uneducated in the ways of evangelical Christianity. Imagine yourself as an unbeliever coming across those words. How would you explain that? He died for our sins, died for the ungodly. What concepts, what categories of thought are used in the Bible to explain the nature of Christ's saving work? Was Christ's death a form of magic? He died for the ungodly. He died to give them life. Was it an act of bribery, trying to win over an angry father? Was it a public relations stunt, like people that, you know, put themselves on fire? Now, I'm taking things from real life here. People could read this in one of these kinds of categories. He set himself aflame as social protest. Was it a political movement? Was this martyrdom? Was it self-pitying suicide? What categories interpret for us the saving work of Christ upon the cross? And the Bible provides those categories. This is not martyrdom. This is not protest. This is not bribery. This is not magic. This is rather expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Isn't that beautiful? So the Bible says, here's how you understand that. First of all, Christ died as a sacrifice. Number two, I'm going to talk about it as sacrifice. We're going to get to the point that sacrifice is expiatory in its nature. Christ's death was a sacrifice. The New Testament uses the general term sacrifice for any kind of offering. In Ephesians 5:2, in Hebrews 8:3, Hebrews 9:14, Hebrews 10:18, the word sacrifice can mean, in general, an offering. But the New Testament also uses the term sacrifice more specifically for a blood sacrifice. There it is used in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Hebrews 9:26, and Hebrews 10:12 as examples. Let me take just one of them, Hebrews 9:26. The sacrifice of Jesus is seen not as just an offering or a gift to God, but it's seen specifically as a blood sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26. Else must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is a sin atonement sacrifice. Many times the New Testament uses allusions having to do with blood atonement. For instance, when we read of blood or Jesus as the Lamb of God. Here's some examples. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, through his own blood suffered outside the gate. Hebrews 12:24. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, or Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And so we have allusions to blood sacrifice. That also comes in when Jesus is called a lamb. 1 Peter 1:19. But with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Or John 1, verse 29, back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. On the morrow, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the Lamb that deals with the sin of the world and the blood of the Lamb, these are New Testament allusions that we cannot miss. One more, Revelation 7:14. And I say unto him, My Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they that come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white. Where? In the blood of the Lamb. So the New Testament, just to go back and make my point, I'm trying to do this to show you that it's not imposed on the Bible by evangelicals reading their theology back in. If you read the New Testament, you cannot miss these allusions to sacrifice, to blood sacrifice, to the shedding of blood, to the blood of the Lamb. It's found throughout. And specifically, I'm going to give you three things specifically. We read of Christ's death as a Passover offering, 1 Corinthians 5:7. We have Christ's death associated with the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement in Hebrews 9:6-15. And thirdly, Christ's death is presented as a sin offering in Hebrews 13:10-13. Let me do that again. Three specific sacrificial allusions: to Passover, Day of Atonement, and sin offering. First, the Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Secondly, the Day of Atonement, Hebrews 9:6-15. And then finally, the sin offerings of the Old Testament, Hebrews 13:10-13. What's my point? Anybody who reads the New Testament must see that the cross is central, that the atoning work of Jesus is seen as a sacrifice. Well, now what do we know about sacrifice? Let's dig a little deeper. The Old Testament background. The book of Hebrews places the death of Christ in the same category as the Levitical sacrifices, but sees it as the reality that was typified in the Old Testament. Sees it as more complete, more efficacious than anything that the book of Leviticus offered. There is not a literal identity, of course. Christ is both the priest and the sacrifice both. So there's not a literal identity with the procedure in the book of Leviticus. We don't have the procedure for the draining of the blood and the burning of the sacrifice and all that. Jesus was not burned. Okay, he was hung on a cross. Nevertheless, the understanding of the New Testament looks to Leviticus for the theological explanation of what Christ's death was all about. What was the occasion for offering Old Testament sacrifices? Sin. Men brought sacrifices because of sin. Why did they lay their hands on the head of the sacrificial victim? That was a symbol that there was a communication of guilt from the sinner to the victim, to the sacrifice itself. And what was the price that had to be paid, the slaying of the victim, and the sprinkling of its blood on the altar. The price or penalty of sin was death. So the guilty sinner brings a sacrificial substitute, puts his or her hands on the head of the sacrificial substitute, showing that the guilt is now born here, and the substitute is killed, and its blood sprinkled. And what was the declared effect of such a sacrifice, if we read the Old Testament? I'm going to force us to go through these steps, even though you know the answers, because modern theologians are embarrassed by this. And they try to give us a different interpretation of the work of Christ. Leviticus 1, verse 4, "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Leviticus 4, verse 20, "Thus shall he do with the bullock, as he did with the bullock of the sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." Verse 26, "And all the fat thereof shall he burn upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make atonement for them as concerning his sin, and he shall be forgiven." Verse 31, "And all the fat thereof shall he take away as the fat is taken away off the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto Jehovah. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven." Leviticus 6, verse 7. "And the priest shall make atonement for him before Jehovah, and he shall be forgiven concerning whatsoever he doeth, so as to be guilty thereby." What is the effect of offering a sacrifice according to the Levitical ritual? He shall be forgiven. He comes as a guilty sinner, transfers his guilt to the victim. The victim is killed, the blood is sprinkled, and he shall be forgiven. In this way, the sin of the offerer was covered. It was Kippur. There was now a covering over it, and the sin and guilt were purged away. The Old Testament ceremony, interestingly enough, was not the first procedure, so that Christ, in a secondary way, looks back and models it. We tend to think that way. We tend to think God establishes on earth the blood atonement ritual, and then Jesus comes into the world and patterns his ministry after it. So we think, in that sense, the Levitical order was primary. Jesus is secondary. The Bible tells us the Old Testament ceremony was patterned after Christ's heavenly work. That what was happening on earth was a pattern of what was to happen in heaven, or was happening in heaven. Hebrews 9, verses 9, 11, 23, and 24, just to make it real simple. Hebrews 9, we'll just look at four verses. Ninth chapter of Hebrews, verse 9. Speaking of the first tabernacle, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, at touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. Verse 11. But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Jesus came as a minister of the heavenly tabernacle. Not of the earthly. Obviously, he wasn't a Levitical priest. He did not enter into the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. But that tabernacle was modeled after the heavenly, according to Hebrews. And then verses 23 and 4. "It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us." He didn't enter into a tabernacle made with hands, and that was like in pattern to the true tabernacle. Now, Jesus doesn't do a secondary work, the Levitical priesthood doing the primary work. The Levitical priesthood was modeled after the heavenly work of Jesus. Jesus enters into the heavenly tabernacle to do the work of atonement. And so, what is the effect of sacrifice? Jesus' death is a sacrifice. Have I proven that point? I hope so. Old Testament sacrifices were expiatory. They purged away sin, and he shall be forgiven. Here's a text that puts it all together for you. Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ, which is offered without blemish, the lamb had to be unblemished, right? He offers himself as a sacrifice that purges your conscience, cleanses your conscience. That's what we mean by expiation. To expiate sin is to purge it away. Expiation is the act by which one cancels and pays the penalty. So atonement puts an end to liability, as the Old Testament said, and he shall be forgiven. And what is it that's expiated? As we go through these various categories, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and ransom, I want you to see what the object of these verbs would be. What is it that's expiated? Who is it that's propitiated? Who is reconciled? And so forth. Expiation focuses upon sin. It's sin that is expiated, purged away. Now we're going to jump ahead real quickly. How about propitiation? Propitiation takes as its object what? God. Sin is expiated. God is propitiated. And so Jesus performed a work of expiation, purging away our sin and guilt. And now to finally get around to our original question, what does it mean that Christ died for our sins? The Bible teaches that his sacrifice, his expiatory sacrifice, was vicarious. You know what vicarious means? In the place of another. Substitutionary. Christ performed this work of sacrifice in the place of another and for another's benefit. And for that reason, we hold that the atonement was substitutionary in nature. Christ died as a substitutionary sacrifice, a vicarious expiation of the sinner's guilt. Hebrews 9:26, but now once at the end of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we can rest assured that our guilt has been covered and our condemnation has been taken away forever. Because when Jesus died for us as a substitute, he died as a sacrifice making expiation of guilt. Jesus' work of atonement is a work of propitiation as well. What does it mean to propitiate? To turn away wrath, to placate, to pacify, to appease, to turn away wrath. This term is a frequent term in the Hebrew Old Testament. It does not appear so often in the New Testament, only four times. Did you memorize the four places propitiation appears? Last month I called on you to do that. Anybody want to recite for me? Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10. The term may not be used, the word may not appear frequently, but the concept of turning away wrath is very clear in the New Testament and frequent, and the term itself is used. Plus, you have to remember that in the Old Testament, the doctrine of sacrifice and expiation had to do with turning away wrath, covering. And so the fact that Jesus' death is called a sacrifice would include the notion of propitiation, even if the word were not found. But as it turns out, the word is found in the New Testament in those four places. Why do modern theologians grumble and complain and criticize and try to get away from this? You'll read modern theologians tell you there is no doctrine of propitiation in the New Testament. It's only expiation. Guilt is removed, but there's no turning away of wrath. Why? Because modern theologian doesn't want to believe that God is angry. They do not want a wrathful God. And that's why there can be no wrath to propitiate on their view. Is that the New Testament teaching? Is God angry with sin? every day. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed. In fact, if you don't begin the book of Romans with the wrath of God, the rest of the book makes no sense. What's Romans talking about if it's not dealing with a wrathful God, a God who hates sin and is determined by his holy character to punish it? So propitiation is the turning away of the wrath of God that is occasioned by our sin. Three quick things about propitiation. One, propitiation is not the cause of God's love, nor is propitiation the turning of God's wrath into love. Propitiation doesn't take a wrathful God and turn him into a loving God. Now, you already know this, don't you? You know what I just taught you? Notice specifically what 1 John 4:10 says. That's one of the verses that deals with propitiation. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's God who is angry with sin, who has wrath towards sin, and in love for us sends his Son to propitiate his own wrath. Please don't think of propitiation as changing God's wrath into love. Love sent the provision of Christ to propitiate. Secondly, God's love does not violate his integrity or compromise his justice. That's another reason why you shouldn't see his wrath being turned into or transmuted into love. God's love doesn't violate his integrity. It does not compromise his justice. Let's look at another verse dealing with propitiation. Romans 3:25-26. Romans 3:25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Why is Jesus sent as a propitiation? So that the justice of God will not be compromised. He doesn't send Jesus to change his justice or his wrath into love. He sends Jesus to satisfy his justice, that he might not only justify the sinner, but be just in so doing. His mercy does not compromise his holiness and his righteousness or his justice. You see that point? That's so different from other religions. Other religions have the idea that God or the gods are bought off. Their justice is not satisfied. Their attention's diverted. They're bribed. But here, God provides the propitiation so that his justice will not be violated. And then thirdly, our assurance that God's judgment against sin has been vicariously endured is found in the doctrine of propitiation. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Our assurance that the judgment of God has been endured for us. 1 John chapter 2, the first two verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's our assurance that the judgment has been borne and an advocate does stand up for us, saying the price has been paid so the wrath may be turned away. Jesus' death was an act of obedience, canceling the disobedience of Adam. In his obedience, he came specifically to die, that he might expiate our guilt and propitiate the wrath of his Father. Now, what happens if the guilt is purged away and the wrath is removed? Then alienation is overcome, and now we can have reconciliation with God. The object of expiation is guilt. The object of propitiation is wrath, God's wrath. The object of reconciliation is alienation. The Bible teaches us that God has a holy enmity against our sin. A holy enmity against our sin. Just consider Psalm 5, verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Evil shall not sojourn with thee. Just consider Psalm 5, verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Evil shall not sojourn with thee. God removes evil from... You know that because on the day of judgment, what will God say? Depart from me, ye who work lawlessness. I have nothing to do with you. Depart into the outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. God is alienated by sin. He will not sojourn with evil. Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. I don't know if you've had in your own human experience the dreadful experience of wanting to plead with somebody who says, I don't want to listen to you. The alienation is so great that they will not even listen to your pleas. It's a horrible feeling. And your sins have made God feel that way towards you. He will not even listen to your prayers. Isn't that dreadful? Your sins have separated you from God. The New Testament teaches that the work of Christ has produced reconciliation, so that that alienation from God has been overcome. The interesting thing is that the New Testament often says that we are reconciled to God. In a number of texts, which you can pick up from reading John Murray, Romans 5, 10 and 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20, etc., we are said to be reconciled. Now that suggests to some people, and people have preached sermons on this idea, that what the work of Christ does is it sets aside our enmity toward God. We are enemies of God. We're rebels against God. We're angry with God. We have no right to be. And it's amazing. People will preach sermons. They'll say, those of you, you know, who think you have a problem with God, you're alienated from God, the work of Christ wins you over. The work of Christ sets aside your enmity. And they say that because the New Testament says we are reconciled to God, suggesting that it's our enmity that must be set aside rather than God's. But that's a misreading, however, of the grammar of being reconciled as it's used in the Greek New Testament. A great counterexample is found in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, where Jesus says, if therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You're about ready to go through an act of religious worship, and you remember that your brother is angry with you about something. He has something against you. And Jesus says, first, be reconciled to him. You're the one who said to be reconciled. Does that mean that you're setting aside your enmity? No, the other passage is, he's angry with you, not you're angry with him. And yet the Bible uses the expression, be reconciled to your brother. It's the brother who's angry. And yet you're the one who's said to be reconciled. So let's not, in our English idiom, misunderstand the Greek New Testament. When the Bible says that we are reconciled to God, that doesn't mean that it's our enmity that's put aside. It could very well mean, and does in context, that God's enmity is put aside. And I'd like to prove that in two texts, if we might move through this quickly. Romans 5, 8 through 11. Romans 5, 8 through 11. But God commends his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Notice that reconciliation is made parallel to justification in verses 9 and 10. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Justification and reconciliation are parallel. Now, is justification a subjective act? Is that something that takes place within us? We're declared righteous within ourselves? No, it's an objective act of God. And if reconciliation is parallel to justification, then reconciliation must be God's work as well. Secondly, verse 10 is utterly senseless if it is speaking of us laying aside our enmity. For if while we were enemies, we laid aside our enmity with God through the death of his Son, much more, having laid aside our enmity, shall we be saved by his life. That doesn't make any sense, does it? But if it's God who laid aside the enmity, then it does. For if while we were enemies, God laid aside his enmity through the death of his Son, much more then, having God lay aside his enmity, we shall be saved by the life of Christ. And then finally, verse 11, and not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation must be God's laying aside enmity because it's something we receive. It's the gift of reconciliation. We don't receive our putting aside our enmity, do we? That doesn't make any sense. So reconciliation is God laying aside the enmity that was occasioned by our sins. We see the same thing taught in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. But all things are of God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul explicitly declares here that reconciliation is God's work. And he declares that it's a finished work. And if it's God's work and it is finished, then it cannot be what we do in laying aside our enmity in coming to Christ in salvation. Moreover, reconciliation is forensic in its character. It's a legal transaction. Verses 19 and 21 make that very clear. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses. Verse 21, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The forensic character of reconciliation makes it clear that it is God's work. He is the one who sets aside enmity. Verse 19 makes reconciliation the message we declare. We proclaim reconciliation. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. We proclaim that. God was in Christ reconciling the world. And on that basis, we call men to enjoy the benefit of this. Be reconciled to God. That doesn't mean set aside your enmity. That means realize that God has set aside the enemy and followed the Savior. Okay. What has Jesus done for us? He's obeyed God. He came into this world to do the will of his Father. And that means he would lay down his life as a sacrifice that expiates our guilt. That he would turn aside the wrath of God in propitiation and set aside the enmity so that we are now reconciled with God. Finally, the New Testament presents the work of Christ as the work of ransom or redemption. Most of us, if we paid even minimal attention to the news over the last decade, will be familiar with the concept of a ransom. Hostages taken by a group of terrorists often demand something in exchange for the safe return of the people they took hostage. And that
that they demand is called the ransom. A kidnapper takes a child and demands a price for the release of the child. And the price of release is called a ransom, or the redemption of the child. The Bible makes use of the word ransom to denote the price which is paid to set someone free, to deliver them from bondage, as in the case of prisoners, but especially in the case of the manumission price for liberating a slave. To ransom someone was therefore to release that person, to deliver or rescue that person from unwanted domination over his life. To put it another way, it was to redeem the person, to buy him back, to pay the amount necessary, to clear him of debt, to release him from oppression, to win back his freedom. So very simply, to redeem someone means to secure their release by the payment of a price. In the Bible, when we read of redemption, we'll see that it always involves deliverance from bondage, bringing restoration of privilege through the payment of a ransom price by someone who has a prior and more fundamental claim to whatever it is that's set free. One more time. Deliverance from bondage, bringing restoration to privilege through the payment of a ransom price by someone who has a fundamental and prior claim to that which is set free. We see this all the time in the Old Testament. Redemption from bondage in Egypt. Redeeming the firstborn from service to God. Redeeming someone from slavery. Redeeming lost property and land in the Levitical code. Redeeming yourself from a vow or a tithe. Redeeming your kinsman's blood. Redeeming someone from reproach. The Old Testament constantly speaks of such redemption. It is release from bondage through the payment of a price, restoring privilege by the person who has a prior right to it. Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, has paid the long-awaited ransom price for us. The theological expectation of the Old Testament led God's believing people to look forward to the coming of someone who would redeem Israel, pay the ransom price for deliverance. And that's why at the time of Christ's birth, Zacharias prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has wrought redemption for his people. He has wrought ransoming for his people." Having seen the Christ child at the temple, the godly prophetess Anna spoke of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, the ransoming of Jerusalem. After Christ's crucifixion, the falsely disappointed disciples explained their despair, saying in Luke 24, "We had hoped that it was he who would redeem Israel, ransom Israel." The message of the New Testament is precisely that this hope is not a baseless hope, that Jesus Christ has indeed paid the price to set God's people free. 1 Timothy 2:6, Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity," ransom us from all iniquity, "and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." Hebrews 9:12, "Nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption," eternal ransoming. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, "You were redeemed, you were ransomed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ." Romans 3:24 and 25, "Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption," the buying back or release by paying ransom, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood." Ephesians 1:7, the simplest summary In Christ, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have the redemption, that means we have the buying back. We have the release by the payment of ransom. Let's ask, from what bondage are we set free? Ransom presupposes a kind of captivity, a bondage. The redemption brought by Jesus Christ is directed toward releasing us from bondage. So what is that bondage? Scripture teaches us that our bondage is a bondage to sin. It's guilt, curse, and power. It's guilt, it's curse, and it's power. Christ has paid the price to release us from the guilt of sin, the curse of sin, and the power of sin. Because we have offended God by walking contrary to his character as revealed in his word, we are guilty in his sight. We come under his wrath and curse. Our sin has established a guilt, a debt to God, for which there is a penalty we now have to pay. The penal sanction of the law must be exacted from us. But sin is more than our guilt that brings condemnation. Sin is also something that enslaves us by its power, so that we don't in ourselves have the ability to please God and do what is right. We are captives of Satan. And thus the simple biblical message is that Christ has paid the ransom to set us free. What does the Bible say we're set free from? First of all, notice this. Hebrews 9:15, we're set free from transgressions. Romans 3:25, sins. Titus 3:14, we are set free from all iniquity. And so to put it very simply, we have been set free from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. We have been redeemed from the law's curse on our sin. The way in which we have been redeemed from the law's curse on our sin entails that we've been liberated from the ceremonial law of Moses. By Christ paying the price, we no longer have to go through the rudimentary forms of the Mosaic economy. So in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we read that we've been redeemed from the law, meaning here the ceremonial law, or the Mosaic economy that only foreshadowed the redemption to come. So we have now been set free from the guilt of sin and the ceremonial law that pointed to being set free from such guilt. Moreover, we have been set free from the power of sin. The Bible says we've been redeemed from our vain lifestyle, 1 Peter 1:18. Just think about what you were like before you were a Christian. All that vanity, that bondage, Jesus sets you free. Galatians 1:4 says we've been set free from the present evil world. So do you understand what we've been set free from? The guilt of sin, the curse of the law, the ceremonial shadows of the Old Testament order, and the power of sin. We've been set free from all of it. Praise God Almighty, I'm free at last. What price was paid for this? What does the Bible say the price was? In Matthew 20, verse 28, it's the life of Christ. He lays down his life as a ransom. In 1 Timothy 2:6 and Titus 2:14, Christ himself is the price of ransom. In Acts 20, verse 28, and in Romans 3:25, in Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, in Hebrews 9:12, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, specifically, it's the blood of Christ, which is the price of ransom. Not silver or gold. No, not anything so puny as that. But rather, the precious blood of Christ is the price of ransom. And to whom was the ransom price paid? The Bible teaches us that sacrificially it was rendered unto God, Hebrews 9:12. To pay off the penalty of sin and release the captives from the realm and power of Satan. The ransom was not paid to Satan. It was paid to God, and it has reference to Satan. I really wish we had time to expound on this. Put this in your notes. Colossians 2:15. In his cross, Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers. John 12:31, he cast out the prince of this world. Hebrews 2:14-15, he's defeated the one who had the power of death. When Jesus set us free, friends, he set us free from the power and the dominion of Satan. He paid the price for our guilt before the law and bought us free out of the bondage of sin as well as Satan. Satan is no threat to God's people. Jesus has triumphed over the demonic forces in our behalf. Now, modern theology wants to dissociate itself from the notion of ransom. It wants to reduce redemption to simply liberation in the abstract, because modern theology wants no thought of penal satisfaction, the paying of a debt or a penalty for sin. And why is that? Same reason about propitiation. Modern theology is averse to the whole idea of the wrath of God. The wonder, the biblical account, is that God is wrathful. It's essential to his nature. His holiness and justice cannot be violated. He will not set them aside. You need to understand that what Jesus did was not get God to forget about his demands. He satisfied the demand in our place vicariously, as that marvelous act of obedience which took away and purged our guilt, removed the wrath of God, overcame alienation, and paid the price so that we would be set free from the guilt and the power of the law and even the affliction of Satan. I tell you, how can we hear those sorts of things and just be academic theologians? We have to, with Paul, cry out, praise be to God for his unspeakable gift. Let's take a break.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, BonsonInstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.